Well, I was going to play the song Celebrate Good Times, Come On, Celebrate, and Celebrate, right? Right? Yeah. Matt said I couldn't do it. Everyone look at Matt. Just look at him. He said the bit wouldn't land. And, oh, did you have it? Everyone stand up, stand up, stand, stand. Here we go, give it a clap. Job. See, it landed. Thank you, Matt. Matt's a good friend. Yes, we're coming to the end of Ezekiel, but my friends, what a journey this has been. And although we dance and we sing about coming to an end of this book was very important for us to go through. It really was. And I hope to kind of wrap that up here today in this message and to not make light of how serious this scripture is and how profound and how powerful it still is today. And how it actually influences the New Testament that we have and what John the Apostle saw in his final prophecy in the book of Revelation. It all ties together. And that alone should give us enduring hope that our God is the same yesterday, today, and tomorrow. It makes good on all of his promises, even in our minds when it doesn't quite always make sense. But that's okay. We're not supposed to always make sense of all those things. You know why? Because we're not God, right? And thanks be to God for that. I wouldn't want that responsibility, and I don't think anyone else would either. So let's dive in, and let's get into this final part of this book. There are famous last lines in some of the books of the Bible. Some of the books of the Bible have end with such powerful phrases. And I think of ones like the Gospel of Matthew, where he says, "And behold," Jesus says, "I am with you always until the end of the age." Ah, what a powerful line that is to end the Gospel of Matthew. And then in the book of Acts, the Acts of the Apostles, the Apostle Paul, it says of him that he proclaimed the kingdom of God, teaching about the Lord Jesus Christ with all boldness and without hindrance. What a wonderful last line of the book of how the church is supposed to evangelize and act and be active in the world without hindrance and with all boldness. And then the book of Psalms. Ever remember how the book of Psalms end? This wisdom, poetry, literature about all the things that God has done, praising him. It ends with this line: "Let everything that has breath," what? "Praise the Lord, praise the Lord." And today in Ezekiel, this book that has been filled with so much stuff, it also has a very famous ending last line. And that last line is this: "The name of the city from that time on shall be, the Lord is there." Everyone say that. The Lord is there. Let that sink in for a moment. This prophecy that was given at a specific moment in time in Israel's history. And that specific moment of time is a time of exile. Don't forget that. That this is happening while they are in the mess. This traumatic exile where nations have overcome them. They have their lives ruined. Their families are torn apart. People have been killed and are dead. They are displaced. They are in slavery. They are in bondage. And this is when Ezekiel is called into his ministry, when everything is just burning around him. And God says, go and tell them why and tell them what's going on. And he's called to be the mouthpiece for the Lord. And yet this prophecy ends with such a powerful line: "The Lord is there." Think about that. They are hearing that message while in bondage. Ezekiel's purpose is to convict his people, the people, of hard truths, which is not always glamorous. And we spent a great deal, my friends, learning why this exile is taking place. And the reason is not because God is angry, and not because he's this monstrous divine person that loves to strike everyone down. And I think this is why the ancient rabbis said, don't study Ezekiel on your own. And don't study Ezekiel if you're kind of new to the faith a little bit, because the complex, hard truths that are here, if you're new to the faith, you need someone walking alongside of this, helping you draw these connections so that you don't walk away from it thinking that, I don't want to trust this God. This God is mean and angry. And that's not exactly what's happening here. The reason why Ezekiel is called into this ministry in this exile is to tell his people, the people of God, and us by extension, what happens when we're blatantly disobedient? What happens when we separate off of God? When we act as obstinate children to the gracious, benevolent Father and the consequences that come from it? They are real and they are true. And no one likes to hear that kind of truth. I heard after about 5 weeks into Ezekiel, people were like, so how long are we going to be in Ezekiel? And originally, we kind of charted this thing out to be like 40 weeks. And about halfway into it, I was like, no, we're not going to do 40 weeks of this. That's not going to happen. We're going to have to kind of communicate this thing down a little bit. You know, hearing that kind of hard truth, truth of our sin and the consequences, they aren't necessarily feel-good messages. Not that we come to church to feel good, but that prolonged time can feel very daunting. It was not all doom and gloom, though, if you remember. It was not all doom and gloom through Ezekiel. We were able to weave in glimpses and foretastes of God's blessing and grace and highlight direct images to Jesus. Do you remember that? We were able to point to this is, he is seeing Jesus, even though he doesn't know what all that is yet. And the last few chapters of Ezekiel, they were all called oracles or prophecies of redemption and restoration, promising the people of Ezekiel, whilst in exile, while it's all burning around them, that God will show up and will redeem his faithful, those who are called by his name. So it's important to remember that even though we get the redemption and restoration oracles, that for Ezekiel's people, as they hear the Lord is there and a vision of this new city, they're not there yet. They are still in bondage and they are still in exile. They are still going through this trial. The Lord is there then says to me that this is not a prophecy of doom and gloom and despair, but one of enduring hope in what is yet to come. Enduring hope in the sovereign, attentive, and gracious God who will do what he says he will do just as he has always done. Ezekiel's saying to his people that even now in this exile, you will be able to see God's hand at work. Even in the midst of the consequences that we all deserve, there is a not yet to come, a preferred future where all of this will be put back together. And so that enduring hope then produces faith and perseverance through life's trials in achieving and arriving at God's ultimate destination. So today, as we conclude Ezekiel, we conclude with this statement of truth that I hope brings hope for you as well. That there is enduring hope in what we are experiencing now and what is yet to come. Enduring hope in the now, not yet, of the promises of God. You ready to tie a bow on all this? You ready to dive in? Let's do it. All right, here we go. So, as we open up Ezekiel chapter 47, verses 13 to the end, we're not necessarily going to read through it word for word. I think Matt did the same thing. I gave poor Matt 4 chapters to preach on, so he didn't read all that word for word for you all. And I'm not going to read word for word either, because as you go through chapter 47, verse 13 and onward, there's a lot of measurements. There's a lot of names that I can't pronounce, and it's okay. We're going to summarize what's happening here anyways, but I want to draw your attention to the text. I'll pull different things out for you as we go through. So there's enduring hope in the now, not yet promises of God. But when we live in the now, there is a tension of what is yet to come because we haven't necessarily obtained it. And that's what's happening here with Ezekiel. Both Pastor Jennifer and Matthew, in their sermons, they were able to kind of draw the picture of this ultimate place of a recreation, the river of life running through and vegetation sprouting up and full of life and coming from the temple and all the things, right? That's all very, very true. But then you get here at the very end in Ezekiel 47, verses 13 and following, and he gets the vision, the final vision of how this land is going to be divided up. And there's tension here. which means it's a bit of a head scratcher because I'm ready for the redemption. I'm ready for the, whew, let's bring it all together. And then when I read these last verses, I'm thinking, there's still a bit of a tension here of not yet achieving what we as Christians know is going to happen. Let me explain. So in the concluding vision, we get a vision of the new city that you've been talking about the last 3 weeks. And this is a new city that is going to be established post-exile. And the part of this vision is a very descriptive city plan. Let me show you a picture of what it looks like here. I was afraid of that. You weren't going to be able to see it. Can you see it kind of a little bit here? Okay, and so this is the city plan that gets explained here in Ezekiel 47. And it's very, I want you to see, north to south, everything is kind of stacked in equality, okay? And as Ezekiel is getting this vision, God is explaining to him how to divide the land, and he doesn't really explain to him the measurements north and south as much as he does east to west. Everything is on an east to west trajectory and measurement. It's important. And the reason being is smack dab sort of in the middle, there's a part that's called the sacred portion. And that sacred portion is where the new temple is going to be. And in that sacred portion, God tells Ezekiel, you're going to divide off land where the temple is going to be, where the God will reside in the midst of his people. And then around that land is going to be holy land for the priests. For the Levitical priest, and I can't pronounce that guy's name, Zabdok, his priest there, and that is all going to be holy land surrounding that only they can live into. And then around that sacred place, there'll be land allotted for who's called the prince. Matt talked a little bit about who the prince was. The prince is not necessarily Jesus in this image. The prince is really God putting a leader in place that is not like the monarchs that Israel had before that. Remember, all the monarchs, the kings that Israel had up to this point led them into exile because they basically defamed the temple. They defamed worship. They messed it all up. They turned it into their own gain and for their own purposes. Just as Samuel prophesied to them before they chose Saul. Samuel said, you don't want a human king. That human king is going to take advantage of you. So, in this vision of the new city, where the temple is now in their midst, and God is there and God is with them, there are still these barriers around the temple in which common folk like us can't necessarily access without doing sacrifices, without having the atonement sacrifice being done so that we could be made clean to enter into worship. Do you all see what I see there? There's tension. Do you see that? Because if this is supposed to be the brand new city, the new city and the river of life going through and redemption and restoration, then question, why are there still barriers in place around access to the temple? It's because for Ezekiel's people, they still don't have what's yet to come. They still don't have the remedy for the blessings and curses of the Old Testament law, which if you remember, if they follow and obey the Lord and obey the law, they are blessed and they can have possession of the land and they will be known as God's people and everything will be wonderful and hunky-dory, great, thanks be to God. But if they disobey even just one part of that law, they are then cursed. And everything that they have obtained in terms of the land and their identity works against them, right? So this vision of the new city then still has this paradox of tension and perfection. Yes, it is a message for Ezekiel's people to see that God is bringing them back together in full unity as a community of faith and ordering this land the way it's supposed to be before all those human kings messed it up. And putting his sacred place right there in the middle of it, and that all of those land territories, because they're on that east to west alignment, they are basically parallel to that sacred place, all drawing their eyes to the central part of their theology, that God Almighty is their one true king, and their devotion and their worship and their holiness comes from him. You got that? So, that's basically the why for how come of these land divisions and allotments. And it is a promising picture for them because they are getting what God has promised. God promised them back in Numbers with Moses that he was going to divide the land up by the 12 tribes. And that's what he does here. Dan, Asher, Naphtali, Manasseh, Ephraim, Reuben, Judah, Benjamin, they're all stacked up. But also see that even though this is equal land distribution, is it equal? How many people see where there's some inequality in this alignment? Does anyone see it? Raise your hand. Raise your hand if you see it. All right, shout it out. What doesn't seem right here if everything is equal to equal, hunky-dory, wonderful? What doesn't seem right? Some are, okay, yeah, some might be in terms of east to west, because of natural barriers, you get some shrinkage there in terms of that. Very good. What else? Some are closer to the sacred temple than others. Yes. In fact, the territories at the northern and most southern end there, out of Dan and Gad, the reason why Dan and Gad are so far away is because that is a reminder of Joseph's sin in laying with concubines and having children with them. And so they're still his sons, yes, but they're furthest apart. Who's closest to the sacred place? The tribe of Judah and the tribe of Benjamin, because there's prophecies and there's all sorts of things that come out from them, and so they're closer to it. And so again, as I'm looking at this, and I'm listening and reading, and I'm thinking, okay, this is supposed to be it. This is supposed to be the vision of the new Jerusalem, the new city that's coming, and I'm seeing all of these barriers in place, and I'm thinking, oh no, it's not quite the perfect utopia that they and that we know as Christians is to come. There's something still imperfect about it, and we get this paradox of tension and perfection. And as I thought about that, my wife was cleaning up our kids' toys, and it kind of gave me an illustration for why this is the way it is. And so we have three children, and we just 2 years ago we moved into a bigger house. Our original house in Columbus was a nice, wonderful blessing of a house. It was kind of a Tetris piece. It was like stacked on each other with stairs on it, and so three different levels. And so there was only one common place, really, where we all could live. And as our kids grew and grandparents spoiled them, more and more toys would accumulate. And so it got to be the point where just this mound of toys was happening. And so we eventually, by the Lord's providence, were able to get a house that had two different spaces now. And we thought, oh, happy day. There's a toy room, and there's a living room where my wife and I can just have peace. And so all those toys now get strewn between both rooms. So there's toys in one room, there's toys in the other. They want to build forts. It's just an explosion of a mess. And every night we go through this fun little ritual for my kids where mom and dad lose their ever-loving minds because we're like, okay, now you got to clean it up. And they're like, I don't want to. And they just kind of fall down, and I can't clean it up. And so what we end up doing as parents is going behind them, showing them, teaching them, letting them do it. And as they go to bed, we come back and kind of reorder it to make it right. Because if they did it on their own, toys would be all over the place. The cabinet doors wouldn't be shutting. There would be evidence of all of the mess. For Israel, there's evidence of all the mess. And like children, they can't do it on their own. And so in this part of Ezekiel's message, again, remember, to people who are in exile, giving them a future to hope for. The point of it is God is saying, I'm going to put this land back the way that I want it to be. And I'm going to put it back here, and I'm going to preserve my holiness. In fact, there's a quote from the commentary that I use from Daniel Block that says, God may condescend to be with his people in their midst, but not at the expense of holiness. That still has to be preserved. And so he's putting this all together. He even gives a provision for the alien in their midst, the Gentile in their midst, who has come under the law of Moses, who has intermarried and had children. He even says to them in this whole land allotment that you give them their full inheritance as well, which is a great foretaste into how God's going to bring all the nations back together. But there's still a barrier because those Gentiles have to come under this law of Moses. The new city that God is putting back together, the ultimate goal is to remind them who is their king. That's what Matt preached on. Who is their king? And to show them that this is what is the preferred destiny for them to come to. But yet there is this tension here. And the reason why the tension exists is because there needs to be a hope, an enduring hope, to press on towards that goal. And that hope, we know, produces faith. They have to long for the remedy of the blessings and curses that they are under. A remedy that they can't do on their own. They can't clean up the mess on their own. It's got to come from the Messiah in whom God has promised. And so Ezekiel says this is where we're headed, but it's to continue to produce in them a hope and a faith for the one day when the Messiah arrives. And so that is the tension of the not yet. So where comes then the perfection that we're all longing for? And that, my friends, doesn't come out of Ezekiel. That, my friends, comes out of what they didn't get to see, but what we see. Where does the perfection come? Where does that perfection come? It comes from what we know to be true in Jesus Christ, which makes studying the Old Testament powerful and wonderful as we see how God connects the dots. As we look back into redemptive history of God's activity, we can see how he delivered on all of his promises to his people through Jesus, through the giving and sending of a son to do the one thing that his people could never do, which was clean up their mess perfectly and put it in order graciously to find permanent place with him in his kingdom, where this hierarchy stuff is not necessarily there. The point of Ezekiel's prophecy was to show them that they need to worship him as their king, to strive for perfect holiness, and to live in a community of faith where there's no more northern and southern kingdoms, but they're all working towards the same goal. And the point of our lives as New Testament people is also to endure in hope in what Christ has already accomplished for us. He, who, as Hebrews tells us, once and for all made the perfect sacrifice to fulfill the blessings and curses of the Old Testament law, removing the curse once and for all as far as the east is to the west, and imputing that reward on us for his perfect obedience. So just like the people of Israel in their exile had Ezekiel, a prophet calling into their existence and the truth of their sin and looking to the sovereign grace of God, we have Jesus who came into our exilic existence, preaching of the new kingdom that he is establishing, also pointing to the condition of our sin, but to him as the remedy for the forgiveness of those sins. The difference is that we have Jesus, and in him we can experience now what is yet to come, which is Ezekiel's audience didn't quite have. Hence the vision of this new city with some tension there, all to produce a hope, an endurance, and a trajectory forward to what's going to come true in Christ. What came true in Christ is what John saw in his prophecy in Revelation. We can't leave Ezekiel without looking at what John saw, because he too saw a new city, but there were some differences. Ezekiel didn't have the messianic part of the equation, but John did. Listen to what he saw in this new city in Revelation 21, verses 1 through 4 and following. Listen to the parts. John says, then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. The Lord is there. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. And he will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things," the things that were existing right now, "have all passed away." Then he goes on to say that then came one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls of the last plagues, and he spoke to me, "Come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb." And he carried me away in the spirit to a great high mountain and showed me the holy city of Jerusalem, coming down of heaven from God, having the glory of God, its radiance like the most rare jewel, like a jasper clear as crystal. It had a great high wall, listen to this, with 12 gates, and at the gates 12 angels, and on the gates the names of the 12 tribes of the sons of Israel. Direct parallel to what Ezekiel saw as well. What Ezekiel saw in the allocation of land, at the end of it, he sees gates, 12 gates, and they all have the names of his of Joseph's sons all on those gates. Ezekiel sees that. John now sees this new city. He sees the wall, and on the wall, 12 gates, and the names of all the 12 tribes. And you're thinking, great, great parallel, wonderful, this is all tracking God, good on you. But then he sees something else. Verse 14, the wall of the city had 12 foundations. This is something Ezekiel didn't see. And the 12 foundations on them were the 12 names of who? The apostles of the Lamb. And so while the names of the 12 tribes are on the wall, and that is significant, the new city's foundations are on the message of the apostles, which is the gospel of Jesus Christ. There's a new vision that has to connect all of these dots. And lastly, verse 22, John says, "I saw in this new city no temple." There wasn't a temple. "No temple in the city, for the temple is the Lord God the Almighty and the Lamb. And the city has no need for sun and moon to shine on it. The glory of God gives it light, and its lamp is the Lamb. By its light, the nations, all nations, will walk. And the kings of the earth will bring glory into it. And its gates will never be shut by day, and there will be no night there. They will bring into it the glory and the honor of their nations, because why? Nothing unclean will ever enter it. Nor anyone who does what is detestable or false, but only those who are written in the Lamb's book of life." Look at the differences in these visions. In Ezekiel's visions, there's a tension, there's a hierarchy, there's still barriers to holiness. In John's vision, who now has the messianic component, all things are being made new under this Messiah. The foundations of this city are on his gospel. There isn't a temple there. There's no more barriers to holiness. We have full access to it because the blemish of unholiness is gone. How is it gone? Because Jesus, our great high priest, made one sacrifice for all in the giving of his life for the punishment and the forgiveness of our sins. So that when we arrive on judgment day at the gates, the Lord doesn't see all of our iniquities, but sees his son, Jesus, and says, "Come." The Lord is there. All of this points to the sovereignty and the glory of the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, so that we may endure in hope of what we are experiencing now and what is promised yet to come. There is enduring hope in the now, not yet. So church, what do we do with that? We just spent 20 plus weeks in Ezekiel, in Old Testament theology, and all the things about wrath and sin and judgment. And we just, every week, we tried to connect the dots to Jesus and what we know to be true in him. So what, church, what do we do with this then? What do we do with this? Do we walk out of here thinking, "Oh, thanks be to God, we made it through Ezekiel, yay"? No. You need to hear this. Listen to the words of the apostles who realize the not yet to come and realize what this means for their life. Hear these words. We press onward toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus, holding true to what we have attained in Him. That's Paul. We put on as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, patience, forgiveness of one another as we have been forgiven, and love for one another as we have been loved. Our wonderful, gracious Father, Son, Holy Spirit went through extensive lengths to save the likes of you and me. How dare we ever leave this place and not try to do the same for one another? Not do the same in sharing that great hope with one another of who Jesus is. And that's what Peter says, as a chosen race, because you are chosen, a royal priesthood, a holy nation. We proclaim the excellencies of Him who has called us out of darkness and into marvelous light, remembering we were once alienated from Him, but now are God's people in Him. My friends, we are going to enter into a season here, a season as a country where friends may be pitted against friend just by what you do in a voting booth. Do not allow the things of this world take you away from your citizenship in the kingdom of heaven. We have the opportunity to love one another no matter what those decisions are, and continue to put forward Christ and preach Him crucified and resurrected, because we know that truth now and we know what is yet to come. As Peter says that we are a royal priesthood of believers, he also reminds us that we are sojourners in this world right now, and that our citizenship is in the kingdom of God, the kingdom that John saw, where there isn't a temple, where there isn't a moon, where there isn't a sun. It's just the radiant light of Jesus and all the nations coming in to worship Him. Let us be that kind of people. Let us look at what Ezekiel taught about the consequences of being separate from God and long for the difference, long for the kingdom that is to come. For Ezekiel, the Lord is there. For us, we know that He is here. We know that He is here presently, reigning in our hearts. Endure in the hope of the now, not yet. Let's pray. Gracious Lord Jesus, again, I thank You for Your words, and that sometimes Your words run countercultural. Sometimes Your words are not pleasing to our ears because we want to fight against it, because we don't want to hear about the things that make us separate from You. We want to believe in just ourselves and on our own merits. But God, Your word cuts through like a sword, O Lord. Let it pierce our hearts of Your truth, O Lord. Let it pierce our hearts and remind us of the true reality of what is to come, that we experience in full right now in our hearts, because that is where the Holy Spirit is, reminding and convicting us of those kingdom truths, so that we may be kingdom people in a land that is foreign to us, and point others to the truth of what is yet to come. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Hear now the words of the Apostle Paul. Brothers and sisters, I do not consider that I have made this salvation, this thing, my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press onward toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Let those of us who are mature think this way, and if in anything you think otherwise, God will reveal that to you also. Let us hold true to what we have attained. Let us hold true to what is yet to come. Go now with this message of joy, peace, and restoration in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And all God's people said, Amen. Amen. Have a great day, everybody.